2 Samuel chapter 14. We will finish this chapter this week. Yes, it's taken 3 weeks to do it, but there's just so much good stuff. And there's a lot of funny stuff in here this morning. But open up to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Show me your copy of the Word of God, the copy of the Scriptures you study, the one you take out on a weekly basis and a daily basis. And repeat after me, Lord, help me to know you from your Word and to become like you because of your Word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. And if you mean it, say amen. Say amen. Amen. Thank you. As we continue again through the next several chapters of Samuel, and the narrative of 2 Samuel, I'm just amazed at the shadows of the forgiveness and the gospel that's being proclaimed in these passages. I mean, if you missed the last 2 weeks, you've missed some incredible imagery of Jesus Christ in the life of David and Absalom and Joab, and how reconciliation is sought, and when reconciliation is rejected, what happens? And really, that's going to fully play out in the next couple of weeks. Where are we? There's a mediation between a kingly father and the son who murdered the king's oldest son and presumably the next in line to be king. The oldest son is dead. The son who killed him is away. And when we left King David last week, Joab, the commander of David's army, had connived and convinced the king to bring back, watch the names here, the young man, Absalom. Not my son, Absalom. The young man, Absalom. You know, as a parent, I've had conversations with my children before when they've misbehaved. And there's a key language change. There's a key word change when I'm dealing with the children that they should, and I believe they have, paid attention to. When I have said, you're being disobedient to your mom, that's one thing. When I said, you're being disobedient to my wife, there is a significant level of, watch it. Watch it. Now you've crossed the barrier from being disrespectful to your mom to being disrespectful to my wife. And my children know that tone. It's like, ooh, dad's a little different today. As a parent, David's murderous son is back. Now what? Now what? Well, last week in 2 Samuel 14, we're still in the king of a torn family. And we went through verses 1 through 24. We had a wise woman. She played like she was a widow. She brought forth a word and a message to David and then expressed a wish. And actually, in verses 18 through 24, let me explain to you what that wish was. This was the wish from Joab. Joab, again, the commander of David's army, verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom, not my son, the young man Absalom. That also gives us an indication of where his age might be. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today, your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. You know, I have to tell you, I identify with that. When I have the privilege of leading the lost to Christ, or even if I have just the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has granted unto me the privilege of the reconciliation process. And when that doesn't happen, if I haven't shared the gospel in about a week, I begin to go to the Lord and say, God, is there something in me? Something in me that's preventing me from being able to bring the gospel message of your son, Jesus Christ. And I hope you begin to catch that fever if you haven't already. So he's got this favor from the king, and the king has said he will fulfill his request. In verse 23, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Not quite sure how. May have grabbed his ear and dragged him. Don't know. Didn't tell us. Verse 24, and the king said, watch this. Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. And the summary we took from that, the commentary that's made of this, is that David has broken fellowship, but David has waived the discipline. Do you see the catch 22? Do you see that there will not be a resolution when you break fellowship, but you don't bring the discipline on a child? How do you reconcile and how do you resolve that? I'm disciplining you by not speaking to you, not seeing your face, but I'm not taking the time to tell you what you did wrong so you can repent of that. That is a no-win situation, the lack of reconciliation. Remember, we said that there are those who forgive, but don't forget. There are those who forget, but don't forgive. And this is a situation that represents a person, King David, who neither forgives nor forgets. There is no reconciliation. Perhaps King David did not know how to reconcile his son to himself. And the relationship with his son was never restored. Perhaps because for David to truly do what's called as the king might require him to take the life of his son. He's guilty of murder. Now we go into the new section, 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we get a little bit more description. We get a little bit more description of Absalom. I find all kinds of fun and humor in this one. We're going to look at his features. We're going to look at the fire he sets. We're going to look at the fear that he does not have. And we're going to see the face that he finally gets to encounter. Those four things. Absalom's features, the fire that he sets, his lack of fear, and the face that he gets to see. I hope you're ready for this. Let's have some fun this morning. In verse 25, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." I wasn't there at the time. It's understandable. I'm not quite sure why a man is describing another man this way. This makes me uncomfortable. "But from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." Men, I have never looked at your bare feet to determine whether or not you are without blemish. That just makes me uncomfortable. "And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year," he cut it because it was heavy on him. Parents, how often did Absalom cut his hair? Once a year. Youth, is that a biblical mandate, guys, to let your hair grow for a year? Nope. Please be careful to not make a narrative and the experiential doctrinal. Okay? Because you don't want long hair because of what happens to Absalom. "At the end of every year, he cut it because it was very heavy on him. And when he cut it, it weighed, the hair of his head, 200 shekels according to the king's standard." We'll talk about that. "To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar." It's fascinating that they don't give the name of the sons, even though the males were more prominent. But the point here is that Absalom named his daughter after his sister, who was raped, who could not have her own children. And this perhaps shows you the relationship between Absalom and Tamar, that he's going to honor his sister, who will not have children, by naming his own after her. It's a precious thing there. "To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." Again, I can identify with this passage. "And Absalom," did y'all catch that? It was a good one, Hannah, Deborah. "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face." Now, in Jerusalem, there was no one more highly praised for his looks than Absalom. In fact, I dare say that if Absalom had been around during the start of romance novels, he would have been on the cover instead of Fabio. And when I envision Absalom's hair, I don't think of Absalom, or I don't think of Fabio. I think of Troy Polamalu from the Pittsburgh Steelers. Sorry, Terry. I vowed to Terry that we would cut back Joshua's comments on the Pittsburgh Steelers. That's right. But Joshua has cut back on the Steelers, but I didn't make that commitment. That's the hair I envision, this long, bushy hair. "And at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him." Now, we're not quite sure what the scripture says here. It says 200 shekels in worth. Now, if that were a weighed out measure, his hair weighed 5 pounds. Yeah, that's pretty heavy. It's like, 5 pounds. They may not have weighed the weight of his actual hair, but that may have been how much they actually paid him for it. 200 shekels for his hair. And the scripture says, "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." And while that may be a real good thing to say about an individual, there's a very strong warning I would add to that. There is great danger in building up a child's ego without building up their character. There is a great danger in building up a child's ego without building up their character. And if you don't know where I'm going this morning in this passage, that's a hint. Because what we have in Absalom is Absalom has now waited 2 years to see David. He waited 2 years in Jerusalem, and David still has not called him to court. The last time Absalom waited 2 years, he killed a man. He waited 2 years to kill Amnon. It seems like 2 years is about Absalom's limit to wait. And why do I say that? Because he's about to start a fire. Verses 29 through 30. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, Joab still would not come. So he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Go set his field on fire? How many people have Absalom killed? This is a warrior. This is a trained warrior. Listen to the capture prior to the passage of Psalm chapter 60. Psalm 60 is to the chief musicians. It's set to some song, the lily of the testimony, and it's a mictum of David for teaching when he fought against Mesopotamia in Syria of Zoab. And Joab, this man whose field was just set on fire, returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Joab is a trained killer. He's killed man after man after man. And you're going to set his field on fire? You want to get Job's attention? How? I've got an idea. Bill, Jim, Ramon, let's get some motorcycles and let's go for a ride. You guys have yours and we're going to go for a ride. And we're going to pull up to a bandito bar. And in order to get the banditos to come out and talk to us, we're going to set their motorcycles on fire. Are you with me? No. One of you would shoot me in the leg so that the other three of you could get away. Folks, do you understand the audacity of Absalom here? Because he's a man who grew up with the praise of his looks, but there was no character built into him. Because he's selfish, he's self-centered, and what he wants, he's going to get. He's not patient. He will kill his own brother, and we're going to see he's going to try to take the position of his own king, his own father. Self-serving people are not always rational or logical. It makes no sense to set a trained killer's field on fire to get his attention. Walk up to a bull in its pen, slap him, and then stand there as long as you can before he sends you airborne. It makes no sense, but self-serving people don't think of consequences. They don't think of actions. They don't think of behavior. They think, here's what I want to do, and I'm going to go do it. And when destruction sets in, they're amazed at how they got themselves in that situation. They're amazed. Absalom sets Joab's field on fire. Folks, this proves that Absalom was all beauty and no brains. Now, here's the problem. What kind of servants does he have? If I told Jim and Bill and Ramon that we're going to go to a bandito bar and set motorcycles on fire, they would have the sense to say, maybe not. Love you as a pastor, but we want to keep you as a pastor. That's a stupid idea. Don't do it. Perhaps this is a bad example, but this is the difference between a friend and a great friend. A friend will bail you out of jail. A great friend will be sitting next to you saying, man, that was fun. But my kids better know that they better have a friend to get them out of jail, because I promise you, I won't. Use your one call to call 911, because when I find out, there better be bars between us. This is not advocating that you guys go off and misbehave. But these servants should have said, Joab is a trained killer. Do you really want to set his field on fire to get his attention? Well, they aren't smart, and they do that. They set the field on fire. But you know, it's not a lack of brains that causes Absalom to take such drastic measures. While Absalom may be selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking, he does have a key characteristic, actually two of them that we need to have. I know that sounds kind of strange. He's got two characteristics. The first one is Absalom has boldness. He has boldness. Do you know we have the same privilege to go into the presence of the Almighty God? We are deserving of death. Apart from salvation in Jesus Christ, the Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We had upon us at one point the death sentence. And yet God says, come into my presence with boldness, and there you're going to find grace and mercy. We can have boldness to come into the presence of a king. But how could Absalom get away with such destruction? What confidence caused him to think, I can set on fire a trained killer's field to get his attention? Here it is. He was the child of the king. And that is his only saving grace and the second characteristic we should emphasize. Absalom lived as if he were untouchable. Absalom lived as if he were untouchable because he was a child of the king. Can I tell you something? We should be living as if we're untouchable. We, the man of God, in the will of God, is immortal until God calls us home. And then Chuck adds, and then we're immortal. We are the child of the king, and we're untouchable. We are immortal unless we step out of the will of God, unless we step outside of the will of the king. And then you see it in 1 Corinthians. Some of them slept, died. Folks, imagine what the kingdom of God would be if you and I lived as if we were under the protection of the King of Kings. Truly, we're under that protection. We truly are. We don't live like it, but we truly are under the protection of the King of Kings. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus, the King of Kings, came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not only are we under the authority and protection of the King of the Kings, folks, listen to me, we're under the commandment to go and make disciples. How are you this morning and this week making disciples? The commander has said, the commandment is there. Jesus Christ said, go and make disciples. What is, if you were to write it down on a sheet of paper and turn it in like a test, how are you in obedience to that passage? How are you making disciples? Who are you discipling? Who are you training? Who are you raising up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? It should be parents, should be your children as a start. Now, why doesn't that always occur in everybody's life? Verse 17 before that tells us. Verse 17 of Matthew 28 says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Who? Those that would carry out verses 18 through 20. Well, what about the others? The second half of that says, but some doubted. Right before Christ gave all the authority to go do these things, some were still doubting. Listen, there are those who want just enough of Jesus to save their own skin just in case this is real. Be honest. I need just enough of Jesus in case this is real. But if it's not, hey, I'm going to go do my own thing. We don't want so much of Jesus that He begins to impose on our personal lives, our personal plans, and our personal schedules. How dare He impose on my schedule? How dare He call me or command me to do this? How dare He ask me to do that? We want just enough of Jesus to save our skins, as opposed to coming to Him and saying, "It's all yours. What part of me?" Well, what did we describe from Absalom? From the bottom of his soles to the top of his head. It may not be the most beautiful, but it will be out without blemish because it belongs to the King of Kings. Now, what does this boldness look like? When the boldness to be a child of the King and know that you can get away with anything because you're in the will of God, anything that He wants you to be able to get away with, that is, what does that boldness look like? Listen to Acts chapter 5. They've got the apostles, they've got the disciples, and they say to Him, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." An entire city. No Facebook, no emails, no chain letters. Word of mouth, word of mouth. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Oops, you're going to hit a raw nerve when you preach Christ. "But Peter and the other apostles answered, like bold King of Kings, we ought to obey God rather than men." What would the kingdom of God look like if we lived properly like we were children of the King of Kings? Verse 40 said they agreed with Him. This is still in Acts chapter 5. "And when they called for the apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." Now, what do you do with men? How do men behave when they're King of Kings, children of the King of Kings? And you have warned them, shut up. Verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." What would the kingdom of God look like if we lived like the King of Kings, a child of the King of Kings? Because unlike Absalom, we're not under protection for destruction unless we're destroying the hold that Satan has on friends, families, and co-workers. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Yes, destroying strongholds. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Go fight in the grace of God. And in the gentle spirit of Jesus Christ, fight everything that raises itself up against Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Imagine living for the kingdom of a great King, Jesus Christ, without our selfish, self-centered, self-imposed, vain, egotistical restraints. If your excuse for not sharing Jesus Christ starts with or includes the letter I, let me go through that list again. Selfish, self-centered, self-imposed, vain, egotistical restraints. Because we're commanded to go by God. Acts 1:8, we're empowered to go. Throughout Acts, it's demonstrated how to go. There is nothing that can restrict a single believer in Jesus Christ from sharing Jesus Christ except the individual himself. How does an individual commanded and empowered to share Christ conceal Christ? The thing about the apostles, you could not shut them up. Now, folks, this is not a call to be obnoxious. This is not a call to be rude. This is a call to be gentle, humble lifesavers. I'm not talking about the little things. We have the solution to the cancer that kills everyone. Everyone dies, and we know the resurrection power. What would it be like? Imagine. No. Stop imagining and make the daily, indeed, the moment by moment decision to live for Jesus Christ. Live with great boldness and without fear of repercussions, not because they're not going to happen, but because they can have no eternal consequence on you. Because you live with the boldness of being a child of the greatest King. What will God do in His kingdom? Well, Absalom had these great features. He started this fire, and he really lacked a fear. Let's see a little bit more of that. If you're still in with me in 2 Samuel chapter 14, let's look at verses 31 and 32. Then Joab arose, and he came to Absalom's house. The bandidos came outside to see their motorcycle on fire. And he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And I have to wonder if verse 31 that's not there, part B that James is making up, was Absalom's hand on his sword at that time? Was the sword drawn? Boy, I don't know. Verse 32, Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face.'" Watch his lack of fear. "But if there is iniquity in me, let the king execute me. Let the king execute me." Absalom was confident in his perceived, there's a key word there, perceived righteousness. Or he was banking on the fact that the king was not going to carry out justice. There are many in here, I shouldn't say many, there may be some in here who continue to reject the salvation in Jesus Christ. And they're hoping for the same thing. They're hoping that the king will not carry out justice. They're hoping that the king will just overlook their sin. "There's none righteous, no, not one, and for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." They're hoping for the same thing. They're hoping that God is not going to carry out justice. But you know, there are 359 references in Scripture to God's judgment. Do you know there are 135 references in Scripture to His justice? Do you know there are 35 references to hell? Do you know that there's one salvation? One way of salvation. There is one way to escape the judgment of God. It's through Jesus Christ. You see, folks, while our sin separates us from God, our sin causes us to be separated from God and will cause us to be separated from God for all eternity. The minute this heart stops beating and I step into eternity, had I been separated from God at the point of physical death, that death would have become eternal and I would have forever been separated from God. But God in His great mercy, not just compassion, Joshua, thank you for Wednesday night, but God in His great mercy saved me so that when my heart stops beating and I start getting room temperature, I have the privilege of going into the presence of God for all eternity because He took my sin and bore the wrath that I was supposed to bear for my sin. So that the sin that would have separated me from God has been removed because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I have to ask you this morning, do you understand or have you had the opportunity to accept that gift from God? It's the gift of your salvation. You can't earn it or buy it. You didn't get it from walking in here. You won't get it from stepping into a baptistry. You will get it because you go to God and say, "God, I've sinned against you. and I need the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, to count for my sins. And in exchange for his life, here's mine. Here's mine. This week, we're going to A&M Thursday night and Friday, and I'm going to get to go back to the place where I was baptized 26 years ago. And I'm going to hopefully get to go back into the church where I was saved 28 years ago. To the place where I knelt down and said, God, here it is. My life for yours. The greatest exchange I ever made was to give him my life for his. Now, lest you think I'm done, we still got a lot to cover here. Because while Absalom was confident in his perceived righteousness, believers in Jesus Christ stand confident in their declared righteousness. Folks, self-righteousness is only a perceived righteousness. It's not legitimate. You cannot stand before God with self-righteousness. If you think for some reason anything you've done will get you into heaven, you're in for a very, very, very rude awakening. But in all of this, Absalom still hasn't come to the face of the king. And so let's look at verse 33. Joab went to the king and told him. And David called for Absalom, and he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. You know, David greets Absalom like so many in the Bible. Esau greets Jacob at the return, weeping, kissing him. Joseph greets his brothers, weeping. Or like a father greets a prodigal son. But unlike the prodigal son, there's no repentance in Absalom. None. On the contrary, he says, if I'm guilty, execute me. Had Absalom kissed David instead of David kissing Absalom, I would have been reminded that it looked more like a kiss delivered in a garden of Gethsemane, where Judas would have kissed Christ in betrayal. Because for all practical purposes, the sentiment is the same. Because the betrayal plan in Absalom's heart is in place. And the execution of Absalom's plan is about to begin in the upcoming weeks as we study the Scripture. David would have saved himself a lot of problems had he done that. But because rebellion in the heart of a child, let me make sure you hear this one. Rebellion in the heart of a child towards his or her parents is a seed that grows into a tree that God Himself will cut down. Rebellion in the heart of a child towards his or her parents is a seed that grows into a tree that God Himself will cut down. Parents, and especially fathers, we know the warning from Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, man, this is directly, specifically to us. That doesn't exclude the ladies, but this is a call to us. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fair enough. But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Don't want you to miss the second half of that verse. Parents, this is in bold. This is in yellow highlight on my notes. Parents, do you know that you can provoke a child to the wrath of God as much by being passive as you can active? You can provoke a child to wrath by doing nothing when they're deserving of discipline. The follow-on command to do not provoke your children is bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Talk just briefly about discipline. I had the privilege of seeing the Hispanic culture. Kathy's mom was raised in Monterrey, Mexico by her grandmother. And so when I first met the family, I wasn't even allowed into the house. I was the first non-engaged person, young man, allowed into Kathy's parents' house. And I was allowed just into the front room. But the Hispanic culture for discipline has a very effective training program. A Hispanic mother can take her chancla off and hit a child. Look at all the Hispanic people are saying, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Hey, yeah, I see the Hispanic people saying, you bet. A Hispanic mom is deadlier with a chancla than a man is with a 270 and a Leopold scope. Because they can reach out and hit a child full stride. The amazing thing is, it's like, and then she throws a third one, and you wonder where that came from. Mom, I thought you only wear two share shoes. Now, not to be outdone, not to be outdone, I don't know if you've ever walked into the Shirley house. And I lament that Nikki and Debbie and Pepper aren't here, but if you've ever been in their house, they have every piece of farm equipment known to mankind on their wall. How they got a hay baler and a combine and a tractor on the wall, I'll never know. But if you look closely at these items are not hung on the wall, they're embedded in the wall. And I have to wonder how the kids grew up around Debbie Shirley. Did Nikki whisper to you, Katie, and say, Mom is standing next to the sickle. You better stop. Boom. We have fun with the discipline, but I'm convinced that the reason women don't hunt is because they get their fill on their children. But you got to know something. The Lord disciplines those He loves. And I need you to do two things now. Number one, I need you to take your Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 12. And number two, either put your steel-toed shoes on or a Kevlar vest and a helmet. Hebrews chapter 12. David's problem is twofold. Number one, he sinned grievously against the Lord. And his sin is coming home to roost. But the second thing David failed to do because of his sin is he failed to discipline. Rebellion in the heart of a child toward his parents is a seed that grows into a tree that God himself will cut down. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Last sheet of my notes. We're going to go through this. I'm going to read them, and then I want to give you six characteristics of discipline and six characteristics of a failure to discipline. Because what David has failed to do with Absalom, what David has failed to do with Amnon, is to discipline his children. My son, in verse 5, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with, read that to me, folks, sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline or chasten? Is there another word somebody folks have, one of these translations, other than chasten or discipline? What? Children, for discipline or chasten, though. What's any replacement word for one of those? I don't think so. Rebuke. Good. That one works well. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There are six characteristics of discipline and six characteristics of a failure to discipline in there. But before I get there, here's the disclaimer. Foul language directed at a child. Cursing at a child is not discipline. That's abuse. And one spouse needs to call the other spouse on it, point blank, if it happens. As much as I tease about the chancla, they truly were simply for controlled spanking, not an unleashing on the child. And as much as the kids wanted to hide them, we found them. And they would very carefully be set up against a bed, hands on the bed, so that they could be spanked in a controlled setting. not out of anger, not out of a frustration. And if there's any foul language going on in your household towards the children, it is sin. And you need to clear it up, because if I hear about it, I have 36 hours to report you. And by the grace of God, I will. That's the disclaimer. I am not making any reference to abuse whatsoever. I'm making reference to discipline that oftentimes does not need to include corporal punishment. Okay? Six characteristics from that passage on a failure to discipline. Number one starts at verse 11, and we're going to work our way back. One of the characteristics of discipline is it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. In the absence of discipline, you will have tumult, turmoil, and discord stemming from unrighteousness. And while that's one of the characteristics, there are two aspects of it: peace and righteousness. And in the absence of it, you are going to have tumult, turmoil, and discord. Let me say what I've said before, that if you fail to discipline those seeds of rebellion, they are going to grow up into trees that God Himself will have to cut down. He may cut them down prior to the judgment, or He may cut them down at the judgment. Because a failure to discipline is another way you can provoke your children to the wrath of God. Okay? Number one, peaceable fruit of righteousness. Number two, from verse 10, they will become partakers of His holiness if you discipline. Not only will they not be partakers of holiness if you don't discipline, but they will depart from His holiness. And apart from the intervening grace of God and mercy of God, they will depart from His presence. Number three, from verse 9. The phrase is, we had fathers who corrected us, and we what? We paid them respect. You will earn and command the respect of your children to properly, biblically, discipline, and you will earn and command their respect. The absence of discipline will lead to an absolute lack of respect. The fourth one, from verses 7 and 8. God deals with you as with sons, and without chastening, you're not sons. To not discipline denies the children that relationship with you as a father or as a mother. And listen carefully, you deny your God-assigned parental role. God has assigned you that role when He gave you that child through birth or adoption or custody. God deals with you as with sons. If you fail to discipline, you are denying your child and you are denying the commandment of God as a parent. Number five, the Lord loves those He chastens. Discipline is not the absence of love. It is a very active component of it. And to deny discipline is to deny love. To deny discipline, according to verse 6, is to deny love. The Lord loves those He chastens. That's number 5. Number 6, from verse 5. This whole portion starts with the chastening of who? The Lord. The chastening of the Lord. Listen, it is the nature and character of God to discipline His children. To deny discipline is therefore to deny the character of God. It is to deny God and His character. In case you missed it, let me summarize those in reverse order. To not discipline a child is to deny peace and righteousness in the home, deny holiness, deny respect, deny the intimate relationship of that child as a son or daughter. It is number 5, to deny love. And number 6, it is to deny God. Straight out of Hebrews. Now maybe you're sitting here thinking, I'm a grandparent. My kids are out of the home. Is it too late? Too late for what? Too late for what? Tell me, somebody who's older than 70, at what age do you stop being a parent? There's two things that stops a parent from being a child or in a child relationship. One of them has to die. And even then, that relationship continues. But as long as we're both alive, can you discipline? You may have to transition from being a disciplinarian. But you will never, never be a parent who stops teaching godliness. Never be a parent who stops teaching godliness. Or maybe you're a grandparent for that matter. I have permission to share this. I asked for permission when I found it so encouraging yesterday. The thought that God brought in a precious brother in Christ and helped complete this message. And I had a conversation with Anthony. You know, you had the knee surgery, right, Anthony? Knee surgery, hurting, using a cane. And in that condition, in that shape, the last thing most of us would want to do is go into the backyard and spend the night sleeping in a tent. But as a grandparent who still understands the burden of grandchildren and his own children, he goes and sleeps and spends the night with Marissa and I guess Alyssa as well, right? In a tent. And it's in that tent that a grandfather gets to share Jesus Christ and a granddaughter prays to receive Christ. Is it too late? Grandparents? Is it too late? It is when you don't have a pulse, when we're saying nice things about you, and when we gather around you to lower you in the ground. But until then, teach God, not goodness, godliness. There's a huge difference between teaching a child to be good and teaching a child to be obedient, or to be godly. A good child obeys who? The parent. And a godly child obeys who? God. You may find yourself giving up comfort, but you're creating memories. I promise you those girls are going to know and remember the night they spent the night in the tent with their grandpa. And you may be giving up comfort, but you're giving up comfort because even though you've got pain, you've got a passion. And your passion is to share Jesus Christ with your children, grandchildren, and praise God, someday great-grandchildren. It's a calling to share the gospel at home first. A lot in this message. I just absolutely enjoyed my time with the Lord this week, and I hope you do too. Maybe you're here needing to repent of how you discipline too harshly, absence of it, teaching children to be good rather than godly. Discipline that doesn't find a book, chapter, and verse isn't discipline, and it's not godliness. David didn't have to discipline Absalom because he let his hair grow long. David should have disciplined him because he murdered his son. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath by doing nothing. Don't.